I think I need to speak to the elders. You may be letting Dub associate with Garland Elkins too much on some of the things he hears and has been imbibing in his spirit. They always give us these labels, and I never wear mine. But they must have some kind of a magical power, because Brother McCliff said you can't speak without it. So I'm just hoping I can speak with it. And I think he's treated me unfairly. And I didn't say that in the context it might have been said last year. Just because at the last lectureship, the spiritual sword, I walked up and to the pulpit when he finished and said, "Is that the best you can do?" And I thought he had already gotten back at me. I had one day between the lectureship and the meeting at Berkeley, and he says, "I hope you enjoy your vacation." It's a thrill to be here. It was an honor to be on the first lectureship. And it's a double honor to be on this, your second lectureship. I personally feel that the book on 1 Corinthians, because of its fine material, will be perhaps one of our finest in years to come, in the sense of being read and sought after. And I hope that book never goes out of print. Indeed, it was a book like this one whose time has come. And I think perhaps the study in the book of Hebrews will be no less important, nor equally of great paramount teaching, because of two or three things. Number one, the subject that have been assigned, the men to whom they have been assigned, and the very fine team of qualified men, such as Brother Smith over here and Brother Ledbetter in the back, Brother McClish, who have precisely formulated the various thoughts of this particular lectureship. Yea, indeed, the entire church at Pearl Street is to be highly complimented. Complimented in a number of ways. And I'd like to say, because of their backing, their endorsement of, and their commitment to a very fundamental, basic, and yet a very tremendous subject, where the Scriptures are silent, we must be silent. To the end today that we may be workmen unashamed, 2 Timothy 2:15, can walk worthily of the calling wherewith we have been called, Ephesians 4:1. And letting our lives be worthy of the gospel of Christ, Philippians 1:27. With the realization we must take heed to our teaching for our salvation's sake. To that end, we now come to the subject where the Scriptures are silent. We must be silent. The text assigned are two. Hebrews 1:5, I added with that verse 13. Same statement is made, same argument is made by the author. And Hebrews 7:13 to 14. I think it not necessary, by way of introducing our lesson, that I quote those passages. But I think I will perhaps the first, just to let you know the silence of the argument made by the author. "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee?" In Hebrews 7:14, might as well give the latter part of that verse. "For it is evident that our Lord has sprung out of Judah, concerning which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priests." As I refer in a moment to Leviticus 10, it would be real easy, I believe, to teach error on Leviticus 10. The best commentary, however, being that found in Hebrews 7:14, Moses was absolutely quiet. He said nothing about this. And we must respect that particular silence. I believe I have a quote or two worth noticing today, and I'd like to read these. Some of you may or may not know, the brethren at Pearl Street know, when three of us began to meet little more than 4 years ago, trying to do something to thwart the advance of liberalism made in our section of God's country. And in that particular movement, we raised money. Brother Blanton and his wife are here from Deal City, Oklahoma. They contribute to it. And Brother Gary Workman is the editor of The Restorer. In the fourth issue of that, in 1981, this statement was found on the first part of that article, that page. People everywhere are in need of either an introduction or a reminder as to how to deal with what has often been called the silence of the Scriptures. It is a failure to understand and respect such silence that is causing some erroneous deviations that are now creeping into the worship and work of many congregations. But this is not something new. It was the same very failure and lack of respect that caused musical instruments to be introduced into the worship in 1860 and ultimately led to a massive split in the church. Those with the lax attitude formed what became known as the Disciples of Christ, or Christian Church, the main body of which now has in recent times completely renounced the concept of New Testament Christianity and voted itself into full-fledged denominational status. Such is the inevitable result of failing to respect the silence of the Scriptures. Now that's a quote from one of our young men. You've had him here in this pulpit numerous times. I think he has a very keen mind, good intellect, solid and sound and balanced and stable. But let me quote from a man who is not one of us concerning the same subject. Within the last generation, the Church of Christ has made a phenomenal growth. This is due to two things. Number one, its people have stood like the rock of Gibraltar for, quote, the faith which was once delivered to the saints amid the doubt of confusion superinduced by liberalism. They have challenged the spirit of compromise and worldliness and dared to be a peculiar people, teaching and practicing what they believe to be the Bible way of life. Now note, number two in particular. They have come to realize that the silences of the Scriptures must be respected as well as the commandments of Scripture. But that obedience to its silences permits freedom of judgment and action. Written by a man not one of us, James DeForest Murch, Christians Only, published in 1962 on page 313. All of us, I believe, understand the idea that God prohibits in a very explicit way. However, that's not the only way that God prohibits. There are two words that ought to be found in our vocabulary, especially, I believe, in the 20th century. They are the terms explicit, which simply means God said it, and implicit, which really just means it is implied. Sometimes God uses a very explicit, thou shalt not. And for an example of this is Romans 13, the context being 8 through 10, but verse 9, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, and thou shalt not covet. Now most of us are familiar with the fact that God prohibits that way. But that is not the only way the Bible restricts. In other words, the Bible does not have to say, thou shalt not, for a thing to be prohibited. And if it were any otherwise, you would have to have a Bible as large as the world. But I believe you'll come to understand and appreciate the lesson as we progress in this part of our instruction today. We all need to come and appreciate what has been called and is being called God's law of exclusion. When God specifies a certain thing to be done, it excludes all of the types of that particular thing and just include what it says. The specific wood, gopher, excluded any other type of wood. And the specific cubits of the ark excluded any other cubits of the ark. And just like vocal music would exclude any other kind of music. No finer place could this be shown than in Genesis 6, 14 to 22. The instructions of God to Noah for the ark. Verse 22, I think, is a paramount verse. And thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded, so did he. As well as Leviticus 10, 1 and 2, and the story of Nadab and Abihu. They did not, brethren, as far as I know, violate a strict prohibition, thou shalt not. But as you read Leviticus 6, 12 and 13, and Leviticus 16, 12 and 13, you understand that God has legislated what they were to do. And the very fact that when God says what a thing is, I don't have to say what it is not. And I need to come and appreciate the magnitude of a very vital study. There was a motto in the Restoration Movement, and we need to see that this subject played a tremendous part in the Restoration Movement. The motto said something like, let us speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. And you remember the other one, and there are two or three others. Let us call Bible things by Bible names and do Bible things in Bible ways. But there was a certain group within the Restoration Movement that became unhappy with the latter phrase, let us be silent, for the Bible is silent. However, there was a segment in the Restoration Movement that maintained loyalty and dedication to that motto. We're going to speak where the Bible speaks. And we're going to be silent where the Bible is silent. But those who became unhappy with said motto had the idea that where the Bible is silent, we are free to act. And if you don't know why the Missionary Society came into being and mechanical instruments of music came into being within our group, this is exactly where they came in. But it's very interesting to observe that this matter of religious authority antedated the Restoration Movement. It didn't begin with this man or these men. In fact, Ulrich Zwingli, who lived from 1484 to 1531, who played a very important part in the Reformation and ultimately the Restoration Movement, said, we must have biblical authority for what we do in religion. And the difference between Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli, Luther said, where the Bible is silent, we are free to act. In fact, he said in religious practices, where there is no strict prohibition, we are free to act in those things. Zwingli said, we devoutly believe in the absolute authority of the Scriptures, affirming that what they did not expressly authorize is forbidden in worship. And need I say that today is where we take our stand and where we'd better be standing unless the Church of our Lord is going to go into apostasy. We don't have to go back, though, to these two movements. One being the Reformation, the other being the Restoration Movement. There was a man in my lifetime and in your lifetime, the great guardian of the faith, Brother Gus Nichols. In 1969, while speaking at the Fort Worth Christian College lectureship, he said, quote, when a church brings in one single thing which is not authorized of the New Testament, of the Scriptures, and he says these means New Testament Scriptures, it has opened the door or the floodgate for complete apostasy, unquote. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't believe any truer word were ever spoken by mortal man on a subject like, we must respect the silence of the Scriptures. But he was not the only man. As you search the pages of history, it was David Lipscomb who said that the New Testament is at once the rule and the limit of our faith and our worship to God. He went on to state that the difference between us and other religious people is that it was their rule, but not their limit of their faith and worship to God. He said, we seek for things authorized, and they seek for things not prohibited. And today you and I must say, what has God authorized? So briefly, while introducing the thought, I wanted to make a statement. I wanted to give some history. And I wanted to make some explanatory statement about what is said and being done. Now, there are three things today, I think, if time permits, that are important in our lesson. Every child of God must be apt and able and equipped to, number one, establish the principle, respect the silence of the Scriptures. Number two, I believe, to make that clear for the minds of all people, I believe we need to be able to rightly and aptly illustrate the principle that we have just established. And after you illustrate that principle, the third thing I believe is you must be able to apply the principle to New Testament faith and worship and action. First of all, let us establish the principle. In Galatians 3:17, Paul said, "For whatsoever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." And good people, irrespective of our preaching, teaching, or practicing, it must fall and come under the shelter of, in the name of, which means by the authority of. And if it does not, we cannot do it and be pleasing unto God. Someone said, what does in the name of mean? The Bible has always been its own interpreter. In fact, one of the members here said that years ago, and that's still true. In Acts 4:7-10, concerning the man healed in Acts chapter 3, they said to Peter, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" And Peter in Acts 4:8-9 took off from that and said, "You know, we are questioned how this important man has been made whole. Now concerning this deed, be it known to you and to all Israel," or Judea, "that in the name of Jesus Christ hath this man been made whole." Christ said, "I have all authority in heaven and earth." Matthew 28:18. And I need to realize that all authority resides in Him. It abides and it resides in Christ the Son of God. When a man comes to you and says, "Open up the name of the law," he has reference to the authority vested in you as an instrument of the law. Now, Christ said, "I have all authority." And because in our government, we have executive authority, the president, we have legislative authority, the Congress, and we have judicial authority, the Supreme Court, we sometimes in the church get confused. But Jesus says, "I have all authority." He has the power, that's the word that King James uses. He has the power to legislate, the power to execute, and the power to judge. And the authoritative word of God, the New Testament, is the means by which He does execute that authority. And I probably would belittle the minds of an intelligent audience or an assembly of people to go and try to prove that from verses like Jude 3, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, John 14:26, 16:13, Galatians 1:6-9, I just a whole galaxy of other verses. But they all prove this one thing. Now the Word of God authorizes a number of ways. I want to mention four. I was always taught the Word of God authorizes three ways. I'm going to say four ways. And that's not conclusive. I believe there are other ways. But the Word of God authorizes by an explicit statement. Acts 2:38. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for or unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That is an example of an explicit, direct statement. And if I'm going to be subject to the will of God, I must respect and exercise my faith in the belief of that statement and become obedient to it. But the Bible authorizes by an implicit statement. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And he that believeth not shall be damned. Supposing I were to say to you that you were baptized by an implicit statement. You know, one time one brother walked up and said, "Now listen, Brother Music, I don't have any time for this implicit business." He didn't know what he was talking about. You and I were baptized by an implicit statement. The Bible nowhere ever says, "Global Music, you believe and you be baptized." But it does say, "He that believeth," and I am implied in that he. Yes, we baptized by an implicit statement. Everything the Bible teaches does so either explicitly or implicitly. When we teach the truth that Lot went down to Egypt, we do so by an implicit statement. Although the Bible never says that. Now the Bible does say in Genesis 13 verse 1 that he came up out of Egypt. But it just as true that he went down into Egypt. When I read a small handbook of Roy Deavers called Ascertaining Biblical Authority, he made this statement. When geometry sets forth explicitly the axiom that the whole of anything is the sum of the parts, then geometry sets forth implicitly that the whole of anything is larger than any of its parts, and that the part of anything is smaller than the whole which relates. And that which is here taught implicitly is just as true as that which is taught explicitly. And just so, brethren, it is with the Word of God. But then the Bible authorizes by what we might call expediency. The Great Commission said, "Go, ye therefore, and teach all nations." The word "go" and the word "teach" are both generic. But God explicitly said, "Go." "Go" being generic, there is implied in the word "go" a medium, a mean, or method that I must employ to fulfill that command. We chose today to drive to Denton because that was the most expeditious way of fulfilling the command to go. God does teach by expediency. And God teaches by an approved example, a happening or an event. Upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Acts 20 verse 7. I have here an approved happening or an event. But to get in that subject, that's a whale of a subject all by itself. When is that binding? We therefore have Bible authority in this subject today in these four ways. By an explicit statement, by an implicit statement, by expediency, or by the last one I mentioned, which is by an approved example. Now this being true, if something comes up in the faith and worship of God that does not have at least one of these four items, then you could not do that and be well pleasing unto God. We walk by faith. That comes by the Word of God, Romans 10, 17. We walk by 2 Corinthians 5, 7. And that's the kind of faith it takes to be well-pleasing unto God, Hebrews 11, verse 6. And if I do something without one of these ways, I am acting without biblical authority. To further emphasize this, there are several verses. In the book of Numbers 22, verse 18, you find the story and the relationship of Balaam to Balak. The latter part of that verse, Balaam said, "If Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of my God to do less or more." Brethren, that's respecting the silence of the Scriptures. When Micaiah in 1 Kings 22, verse 14 said, "What the Lord said, that will I speak." Note the pronoun. The what is the that. Now what he said is that which I speak. And that too is respecting the silence of the Scriptures. Paul put it in these words. Now these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos, for your sake, that in us you might learn, do not go beyond what is written. I used to wish that we can get that over across to the people of the religious world. But now I wish we can get it across to our brethren. We have no authority whatever to go beyond what is written, because only what is written will judge me. That's Revelation 20, verse 12. The dead were judged by what was written in the books. And that's John 12, 48, bearing it out. In Acts 15, 7 through 9, I believe we find how the early church handled this situation. There were some who were troubled by circumcision. And I believe the answer is found in verse 24. For as much as we heard that certain who went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your soul. Now watch it. To which we gave no commandment. The King James may say, no such commandment. There was a time that God authorized and commanded circumcision, but not now. And those did not respect the silence of the Scriptures had a problem. Now in Hebrews 1:5 and verse 13, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now verse 13 says, for unto which of the angels God said, sit down my right hand, till I make thine enemies the footstool of my feet. Here the author was now introducing his argument of the superiority of Moses over Son. But in chapter 1 especially, he speaks about the superiority of Christ to angels. Moses and angels play a part together, Galatians 3:19. The Jews had a great respect for angels. But here he said, Christ is superior to angels and to Moses. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son? The fact is, he never did. And the Hebrew writer builds his entire argument on the superiority of Christ's way on the silence of the Scriptures. When our brethren say the Word of God says you cannot reason logically, methodically, they miss the point of these Scriptures. In the book of Hebrews in chapter 7, still discussing the superiority of the Christian system to the old Mosaical system, and now dealing with the Melchizedek priesthood being superior to the Levitical, that is, the Aaronic system, he said, for it is evident, verse 14, that our Lord hath sprung out of Judah, concerning which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priests. And of the things about it said, verse 13, no man gave attendance to the altar. Kings came out of Judah. The priests came out of the tribe of Levi. Now concerning what he wrote, Moses was absolutely silent. Now, we must respect the silence. He built his entire argument on the silence of the Scriptures. Once you establish that principle, I believe we must illustrate the same. I don't believe we could do this in an easier way that you might understand and appreciate than using an item from the fast food service of which we in America are greatly plagued. Supposing I go down to one of these places and I say I want a hamburger, and I want it with lettuce, tomatoes, and mustard. The lady takes the argument and a girl brings it back and I take a big bite. Awfully strange. And I open it up and it's got sauerkraut on it. And I call the waitress and say, you made a mistake. I wanted a hamburger with lettuce and tomatoes and mustard. She said, I didn't make a mistake. You didn't tell me not to put sauerkraut on it. Now, brethren, if we don't respect the silence of such statements, we wouldn't have a leg to stand on. I couldn't even reject that thing. Not only that, I would have to name every single thing in that store not to put on it. And if I didn't, she could have the right to use the very one thing that I missed. Now, from a biblical perspective, Leviticus 10, the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, took, the Bible says, each one of them, their censer, put fire therein, and laid incense thereon. And then the Bible says they offered unto Jehovah God strange fires, watch it now, which he had not commanded them. Now I believe right here we could teach error. We say, Doug, don't you know that God told them not to? God didn't tell them not to with a strict prohibition. I don't believe. But in the very thing God said for them to do, that included everything else. They had no authority except that revealed in Leviticus 6 and Leviticus 16, both instances, verses 12 and 13. In Hebrews 11, verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned of God concerning things not seen as yet, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his house, through which he became the heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. What would have been wrong with Noah building the ark? 800 cubits. Now you can search your Bible through and through, and God never did say, don't you build it 800 cubits. The thing wrong is God told them to make it 300 cubits. And that's the only authorization they had. What would have been wrong for Noah to have used a little bit of oak and just a little bit of pine? God never did say, don't you use this. But brethren, when God says what a thing is, he does not have to say what it isn't. And I think the finest place in all the Word of God to prove and illustrate this point is 1 Chronicles chapters 13, 14, and 15. I was going to take time to read beginning in verse 13, but the 5-minute man has come up. So let me share with you just that thought. Read those three chapters carefully and note chapter 13, 7, chapter 14, 8, chapter 5, 15, 2, and chapter 15, 11 through 15. When he called the priests, Zadok and Abiathar, when he called six of the Levites, head of the families, he said, we're not going to do what we did before because we made a breach, or God made a breach with us. Now, what would possibly be wrong with David building a brand new car to carry the ark on? But that's the reason I think others have died. Because the book of Numbers chapter 4, verse 15 says that the sons of Kohath were to carry that. And so they got the ark and they moved in a new car to the house of Obed-Edom for 3 months. But God said, you did not seek me after the due order. Brethren, search your Bible for the statement, according to what God has said. Like in 2 Kings 5, 14. He became clean because he did according to what God said. Noah built the ark according to all that God said. So did he. And that's the way Moses built the temple or the tabernacle in Exodus 40, verse 16, according to what God said. Now we must do, and if we're going to save the church, we must go back and start preaching our sermons again, seeking God after the due order. Now, whenever you apply the principle of the silence of the Scriptures, I'd like to say we could do so in three areas. And I don't know about time, but I observed when he came up, and I hope his watch is as correct as mine. In the plan of salvation, in the worship of God, and in the field today where such damnable heresies are taught as marriage, divorce, and remarriage, I believe this lesson could be and must be applied. For an example, first of all, in the plan of salvation, when I met the so-called Reverend Bob Harrington in a debate in Tennessee, because of emergency condition and sentiment, emotionalism, he tried to get me to agree that you could baptize in sand. I would never agree to that, because God named the element in Acts 10, 47. Can any man forbid water? And I must respect the silence. A young couple come up and they say, you know, we have just been to a dedicatory service. We've never seen anything so beautiful. We would like for you to, quote, baptize our infant, son or daughter. We think it'd do good. Hold our family together. Meet alone. And I know this is not your habit. I don't know about you, but I never would do that. Because the Bible tells me who can be baptized. Acts 18:8. In the worship of God, the same argument is made about the Lord's Supper, about singing, Ephesians 5:19. But I do want to mention one before I close. Marriage, divorce, and remarriage. I heard several years ago, maybe Brother McClish heard them at the same time, I don't know. Brother Hugo McCord referred to as a spiritual sort of lesson he heard by Wendell Winkler way up north someplace. And I heard something to which I had not made the application of this principle. In Romans 7:1-4, a man and a woman are married unto death. Matthew 19:3-9, God said, through Christ, one exception, fornication. Now the majority of our brotherhood believes that on the ground of fornication, the innocent party may remarry. They don't all believe it. Even some elders don't believe it, but the majority do. But what about the put-away woman? It is now being taught that the put-away woman has a right to contract a second marriage. I deny that. If on no other basis on this principle, show me the Scripture that says she can. And I believe if I respect the silence of the Scriptures, I will kill, embalm, and bury such a heresy that says the guilty party can remarry. Because God has never so legislated. Now last year this was clearly brought forth. And I appreciate Brother Hale when he said, I put it down here. Little diagram in Greek. You can't have it both places. Matthew 19. In Judges 17:6, and I'll close. In Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And every man did that which was right in his own eyes. The only time that I have a right, and it would be wrong, I guess, to do what is right in my own eyes is when I have no king. But brethren, we have a king. Acts 17:7. We not only have a law, we have a law. 1 Corinthians 9:21. And we are surrounded by, as the Greek says, in the very midst of law. Now what good is a king? And what good is the law if we can go out and every man do that which is right in his own eyes? Proverbs 19:21 and 21:2 handle that, I think, sufficiently. Unless we respect the silence of the Scriptures, we're going to go into apostasy further. When someone comes up and says, show me what the Bible says, I can't. They need to be introduced to or reminded of where the Scriptures are silent. We must be silent.